Gospel of John, chapter 6 this morning. John's Gospel, the 6th chapter. We'll be looking at verses 30 through 71 today, the bread of life, Jesus' great sermon on that subject. One of the most important church issues in our era is the issue of entertainment. The evangelical church has in many ways conformed to our entertainment-mad worlds. Reflecting the world by restructuring worship, the worship service, all of church life, in hope that if the world finds us fun enough, then somehow they'll find Christ fun enough that maybe they'll believe in him. A.W. Tozer wrote these insightful words on this subject a number of years ago in the middle 1900s. He said, quote, "It is now common practice in most evangelical churches to offer the people, especially the young people, a maximum of entertainment and a minimum of serious instruction. It is scarcely possible in most places to get anyone to attend a meeting where the only attraction is God. One can only conclude that God's professed children are bored with him. For they must be wooed to meeting with a stick of striped candy in the form of religious movies, games, and refreshments. Any objection is met with the triumphant reply, 'But we are winning them.' Winning them to what?" writes Tozer. "True discipleship? To cross-carrying? To self-denial? To separation from the world? To crucifixion of the flesh? To holy living? To love for God? To total committal to Christ?" Of course, says Tozer, the answer to all those questions is no. And Tozer makes a very important point. The purpose of Christian preaching, the purpose of Christian worship, is not to draw a casually interested crowd. It's not the purpose. The church growth movement has tried to make that the purpose of the church and of worship, but that is not the purpose. The purpose of Christian preaching, the purpose of Christian worship, is to lead people to a life-changing devotion to Jesus Christ. Today's entertainment-based church, what Al Mohler has called Mick worship of a Mick deity, today's entertainment-based church doesn't cut it. In fact, as we study our text for today, what we'll realize is that Jesus regularly and consistently refused to make it easy, convenient, or cool to follow him. The truth is, Jesus worked hard to drive away the false, to drive away the casual entertainment seekers. He worked hard to draw the true as well, but when you read the Gospels, you realize he intentionally worked to drive away the false. When the crowd sought Jesus for the externals, the peripherals, the worldly things that they thought Jesus could give them, bread in this chapter, Jesus cast a stone of stumbling in their path. Their desire in this case for bread needed to be replaced with a desire for bread, small b, capital B, right? Bread needs to be set aside, capital B, bread, Jesus himself needed to be what they sought. Casual, mercenary, self-focused interest in Christ needed to be replaced with a deep, God-given commitment to Christ. The wheat of true disciples had to be sifted out from the chaff. The chaff of the superficial, entertainment-engrossed pseudo-disciples. Notice the end of John 6 as this sermon comes to a conclusion. Jesus points this out to us. It's exactly what happens. There's a sifting process here. Verse 59, "These things Jesus said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?' And then verse 66, "As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore." In fact, in the verse that follows, Jesus challenges the 12, "Will you leave also?" Now, a few weeks ago, I said that John 5 was a key transition or turning point in this gospel. And the reason is this. In chapter 5, Jesus forced the religious leaders back into a corner with that event of the healing of the man on the Sabbath. He forced them into a corner and forced them to either accept him or reject him. They rejected him. Here in chapter 6, Jesus does exactly the same thing. Only this time it is not with the religious leaders, it is with the crowds. He forces them into a corner and forces them to say, I either will be aligned with and have allegiance to Christ or I will not. He refuses to revel in or even accept their superficial attention. He will not keep them hanging around with the promise of more miracles, for example. Do you want to see me walk on water next? Yes, Jesus, yes. He won't do it. In fact, he intentionally throws down the gauntlet of commitment in a shocking way with these people. He says to them, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And yeah, that would have been if not more shocking to them than to you and me. In this sermon, Jesus uses a challenge of commitment to draw the true on one hand and to drive away the false. Now, before we get to the sermon itself, let me remind you of the setting from our study last week. The day before, Jesus had healed, he had taught, and then miraculously fed the 5,000. The crowd, consisting primarily, not exclusively, but primarily of superficial, miracle-chasing disciples, they wanted, you remember, to make him king. And to escape their clutches, Jesus first sent the disciples away in the only available boat, and then he himself crossed the Sea of Galilee late that night to Capernaum, walking on the water. Not to be put off so easily, the crowds there on the eastern shore commandeered the boats that came across from Tiberias the next morning, and then they crossed to Capernaum themselves up on the northwest shore. They crossed to Capernaum themselves in the boats to search for Jesus. And having tracked him down at the synagogue, they immediately demanded more miracles. That was what they were after. In truth, these superficial, entertainment-driven, pseudo-disciples were actually becoming a hindrance to Jesus' ministry. They're a hindrance to his labor. They are just kind of in the way. They're a distraction for the true disciples. Jesus is not after big crowds. Jesus is after true hearts. And so, as we saw last time, he told them to stop working for bread. And he told them to start believing in bread, capital B, the bread of life, verse 27 of John 6. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him the Father, God, has set his seal. Now, Jesus offers eternal life. Unfortunately, these people are far more preoccupied, far more interested in temporal right now life. They are hoping that Jesus will take up the role of revolutionary leader. They want to make him king. And as Moses led their fathers to freedom from the bonds of Egypt and the Exodus, so they hope that Jesus would lead a successful resistance movement against the Romans, freeing them from their despised Gentile masters. Now, it was no small thing to start a revolution against the might of Rome, and so they demand a further confirmation of Jesus' power. We'll make you king. We just want to confirm that what you did yesterday wasn't only a yesterday thing, that you can do it today and tomorrow as well. Verse 30. So they said to him, what then do you do for a sign, so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Now, one would have thought that all the healings that Jesus had done in the past weeks, and even just the day before, that all of that would have been enough, but they want a little more confirmation. In fact, they have something very specific in mind. They not only ask for a miracle, for a sign, they are bold, so bold as to suggest to Jesus exactly which miracle would prove that he is God's man. That would prove and continue to prove him to them. In verse 30, they ask, what will you do for a sign so that we may see and believe in you? What work will you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Hint, hint. They liked what happened yesterday, that free bread thing. And so they're saying to Jesus, we want you to do a miracle, and we're going to suggest to you which miracle it should be. If you want our continued devotion and support, Jesus, free bread forever would be a pretty good way to get it. We'll give you our allegiance if you give us bread. As always, Jesus refuses to be a tool for entertaining the crowds or for any other human agenda. And therefore, he responds to their request for more bread by offering them something else, true bread, himself. This will be a conscious, intentional move to draw the true and to drive away the false. Now, Jesus' sermon, the Bread of Life sermon, as it is normally called, an offer of bread, capital B, in the place of bread, small b, it begins in verse 32. But rather than jump right in, I first need to show you the key to understanding this sermon, and that's its outline. John 6 is, for me as a preacher, the most fascinating sermon recorded in all of the Scripture. In it, Jesus exposits the text that they offer him in verse 31. He gave them bread out of heaven to eat. That's the text they offer him. He exposits or expounds that Old Testament text word for word in this sermon. Now, Jesus taught in different ways depending on the situation. Sometimes, as God's living word, Jesus spoke direct authoritative revelation. He's God himself, and so you have heard it said, but I say to you. Jesus taught with direct revelation. Sometimes he told parables or stories that he had made up that had a very significant, profound theological or practical point. Most often, Jesus, though, explained texts from the Old Testament as an expository preacher. He did that, for example, in Nazareth in Luke 4 in the synagogue, teaching them about himself from Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. Now, in this case, Jesus is following his synagogue habit of expounding a text. Not only did he expound the Old Testament text that they offer him, he does it word for word, which, as you might imagine, is a pretty great confirmation for me. The text that the crowd challenges Jesus with is from either Psalm 78 or Exodus 16. It's not easy for us to tell which one they intended. And so one of those two texts probably had been read this day in the synagogue, in fact. Well, on its basis, they demand a manna-like miracle. Bread from heaven. Just like Moses gave to our fathers in the wilderness of the Exodus, Jesus, we want you to do what you did yesterday. We want you to do it again and every day. Now, Jesus takes this text and he applies it to himself word for word. But to understand how he does it, I have to introduce you to one technical term this morning. And that is the term of a type. A type. You know well that in the Old Testament, God sometimes used events or people or things, implements in the tabernacle or things like that, to foreshadow something. They looked ahead to something that Jesus would be or that Jesus would do. Easy example, Passover lamb. The Passover lamb. All the lambs, in fact, of the sacrificial system. They were real, they were sacrificed, but they all, we would agree, looked ahead. They were types, that's the technical term. They were types intended by God to look ahead to what Jesus Christ, the ultimate Lamb of God, would do on the cross. Jonah's three-day ride in the whale, according to Jesus in Matthew 12. You and I would never have made that connection, but Jesus said that that was a God-intended type, a foreshadowing of his own 3 days in the tomb and then resurrection. Now, as you know, some interpreters go hog wild on this sort of thing, and they see types everywhere. Every bowl, pole, and curtain in the tabernacle turns into something and all that. Now, the key to legitimate biblical types is this. They are a God-intended connection. There is a God-intended correlation between Christ, on one hand, and the Old Testament person, event, or thing. Here's the key. It is not an interpreter-imagined connection. Because we could sit down with our Bible and imagine a million things in the Old Testament connected some way to Christ. Let our imaginations run wild like a dog off the lead at the park. That's not legitimate types. Legitimate type is a God-intended connection. Now, of course, the next question is, how do we know that God intended an event or person in the Old Testament to be a type? Answer, he tells you. When God intends a type, he tells you that he intended it. For example, we know that Christ is a type of the lambs of God, the Passover lambs and all that. Why? Well, John the Baptist looked at him and said, behold, the Lamb of God. 1 Corinthians 5, it says, Christ is our Passover. When God intends a type, he'll tell you, so you don't have to guess. You're on safe ground if you let the New Testament identify for you what God intends to be a type, rather than letting your imagination create them willy-nilly. Now, here what Jesus does for us is he identifies a true God-intended type, manna. Historically, God gave manna in the wilderness to the nation of Israel in the Exodus. Real bread, supernaturally provided to real people. However, Jesus says, you know what, God did that and it was important then, but God intended that also to foreshadow, to look ahead to a greater provision of bread. That was a God-intended picture. Bread from heaven that saves your life. So that's a God-intended picture looking forward to the greater heavenly bread, Jesus Christ himself. You and I may not have made that connection, but Christ says God intended that. He worked the history of Israel and did that miracle of manna specifically to point ahead to what he would do in Christ. That's how Jesus preaches this text. He preaches this 9-word text. Manna is a type of himself, something looking ahead, intended by God, looking ahead to Christ. Now, with that understanding, we're ready for the sermon. Jesus' sermon has 5 points. 5 points are taken word for word from the text that they gave him in verse 31. Number one, the giver of the bread. That comes from the words, he gave. The giver of the bread. Number two is the identity of the bread. Comes from the word bread. He gave them bread. The third point of Jesus' sermon is the recipients of the bread. The word them in the text, verse 31. He gave them bread. Who's the them? He needs to explain that. Point number four, the origin of the bread. They didn't get this at Pick and Pay. It came out of heaven. And then fifthly, the embracing of the bread. The imagery of eating, the words to eat. He gave them bread out of heaven to eat. That's Jesus' text, and he will walk them through this with these 5 points, word for word. Let's do it together. It's a powerful sermon intended to draw the true and to drive away the false. So they say, Jesus, we want some miracles. Here's what we want. In fact, our fathers, verse 31, ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. And Jesus is going to take them from bread to bread, isn't he? This is the challenge. Give us bread just day after day, just like Moses did. Jesus says, I will give you bread, but it's going to be bread, capital B, a greater bread. Now, the first point of Jesus' sermon comes from an explanation of the words he gave. The first words of their text, he gave. He is the giver of the bread. And this part of the sermon is found in verses 32 and 33. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the worlds. You can see that Jesus is redirecting their attention from Moses to God here. Far too much attention is beginning to Moses. Moses is important in the history of Israel. But God is the true giver of bread, and so he directs their attention to that. It is God the Father who gives the bread, not Moses. God the Father gave the daily bread there in the Old Testament, manna. He gives daily bread to you and me in our day, in not a supernatural way. He also gives the eternal bread called Messiah. That foundational, essential fact has to be established. It's the foundation of everything. God is the one who gives. Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven. It is my Father. And so Jesus is explaining who the he is in the words he gave. Now, their response to that comes in verse 34. They're still thinking only of manna, the five loaves from yesterday. Verse 34, they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." Well, having focused their attention on his Father as the giver, Jesus moves away from the words he gave, and now he starts to explain the word bread, what it is that God gave. And that's the second point of Jesus' sermon, the identity of the bread. They have the wrong thing in mind. They're still thinking about the five loaves from yesterday. Jesus has to raise them to a whole new level. Verse 35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst." The passage in Exodus 16 or Psalm 78 referred, of course, to the historical manna of the Exodus. Jesus, however, points out that God's provision of life-saving bread from heaven was both important then and a God-intended picture of what he would do in Jesus Christ. Manna was heavenly, God-provided bread, said Jesus, but I am heavenly, God-provided bread of a far higher ultimate form. One that does not give life for a day or for a week or even for 40 years. I am the bread that gives life eternally. And so Jesus identifies himself in the typology here as the ultimate bread. Now, this is one of those great I am statements of the Gospel of John, where Jesus describes himself, not the I am referring to himself as God, but where he describes himself with an I am statement. I am, there are seven of them in the Gospel of John. The six others are, I am the light of the world. I am the gates, the sheep come in and out by me. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I am the true vine. Here it is, I am the bread of life. And notice that as bread, Jesus satisfies all desires. He says to them in verse 35, "He who comes to me will not hunger." As one commentator said, faith eliminates any sense of lack. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Now, let me do something very important at this point in Jesus' sermon. The figure of speech that Jesus uses here with the bread and the eating of the bread, the figure of speech becomes, frankly, overpowering at the end of his sermon. It becomes overpowering later in the chapter. He says to them things like, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, you have no life in yourselves." This verse is a stake in the ground that keeps us from straying when it comes to interpreting the powerful figurative language at the end of the sermon. Notice that here at the beginning of the sermon, Jesus, when he says, "I am the bread of life," does not refer to eating. What does he talk about in verse 35? Notice the verbs. "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. And he who believes in me will never thirst." He who comes to me and he who believes in me. You see, the eating imagery later in the chapter is just that, imagery. All it is intended to communicate is coming to Jesus and believing in Jesus. No actual eating is in view. Jesus is not talking here about communion. He's not talking about the Eucharist. He's not talking about transubstantiation or anything like that. This is a sermon about coming to and believing in Jesus. And so it's not a sermon about communion, though I think it explains the imagery of communion. It's not a sermon about the Lord's Supper. It is a sermon about coming to Jesus and believing in Jesus. And Jesus drives that stake in the ground so that you don't get kind of distracted and wander away later on. "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst." So, the first two points of Jesus' sermon then are he gave, God the Father as the giver, and the bread, identifying for them himself as a type, the source and sustainer of eternal life. As manna fed them in the wilderness, so Jesus feeds and strengthens eternally. Now, in verses 36 through 45, Jesus expounds the next key word from their Old Testament text. It is the word them. He gave them bread to eat out of heaven. That was the text, and Jesus said, let me explain who the them is. I've explained who the giver is. It is God the Father. I've explained what the bread is. It is me, the Son. And now let's talk about the them who receive. And so this is the third point, the recipients who eat the bread, i.e. who believe in Jesus. Verse 36. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. They're not part of the them. That's what verse 36 means. I said to you that you have seen me and yet you do not believe. They're not part of the them. The Old Testament text of Exodus, Psalm 78, referred to the original Israelites receiving God's provision of manna. Jesus here leaps across 1,500 years to his listeners in Capernaum and, frankly, to all who will ever hear his words and read his words. And he points out that they are the recipients who should receive God's greater gift of manna, Christ himself. The reception, however, is not general. The reception is not everyone who hears. The reception, in fact, requires divine intervention. Divine selection and a divine giving of them to the Son. The them who eat or believe are those who are given by the Father. Father, notice verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. See, all that whole group that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one, the individuals in that group who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. This is a wonderful assurance of the gracious and invincible sovereignty of God in salvation, of electing individuals to believe in him. As one commentator observed, man's blindness does not frustrate the saving work of God. Those who come to Christ and believe in Christ, those who eat the bread, they are those whom the Father gives to the Son. And all the Father gives, the Son will both receive and will sustain as well. Now, Jesus gives three reasons for that. There is the Father's will, there is Jesus' glad submission to that will, and Jesus' own promise of what he will do. Start in 37 and 38. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. There you see the Father's will and the Son's glad submission to that will. The Father has willed this, and I gladly do in the saving of sinners what the Father has willed. Now, in verses 39 and 40, Jesus emphasizes the Father's will again and then makes a promise of his own. Verse 39. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I will lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And, promise, I myself will raise him up on the last day. In short, Jesus is explaining the word them in their text. God gives the bread who is Jesus, and who is it that eats? Who is it that receives? Answer, those who receive God's ultimate bread, those who believe in Christ, are those whom God chooses, those whom he predestines, those whom he gives to Christ. They are those who believe in Christ here, both sovereignty and human responsibility, as is usually the case in Scripture, mixed together, wonderful, joyful companionship. Christ gives his own unbreakable promise that those whom the Father gives, those who believe, that he will raise them from the dead on the last day. Now, it's pretty deep stuff. Jesus' listeners, however, are still flabbergasted by point two in the sermon. They haven't even gotten to point three yet. Jesus is in point three, but they're not there. They're still wallowing around at point two, can't figure it out. Jesus is the new heavenly bread. And so notice verse 41 and 42. Therefore, the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of out of heaven. And they were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? Jesus turns their attention immediately, though, back to the recipients, the them. He has presented himself. Now they need to start thinking about whether they will believe in him or not. He is compelling them, forcing them back into a corner, just as he did with the Pharisees in chapter 5. You will either reject or receive me. There is no middle ground. So he turns their attention back to the them, verse 43. He said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. See, Jesus says belief in Christ, eating the bread, is not a humanly generated action. God has to put iron filings in the sinner's hearts before he will be attracted to the magnet called Christ. Leon Morris puts it well. He says, people do not come to Christ because it seems to them a good idea. No, God must draw. God must draw them, and to do so, God uses the iron filings of divine enlightenment or teaching. Verse 45 told us that. The prophet said, they shall be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father, they're the ones who come to me. So verses 36 through 45 develop the word them, of the he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. The them, the recipients who eat and believe, are those given to Christ by the Father. The banquet table is loaded, but God must draw us to the table. We will not go even though we are starving. The Father, if I can mix my metaphors, must lead the horse to water. Christ, on his part, gladly embraces the Father's will that not one of those whom he has chosen will be lost. In fact, Jesus goes so far as to give his unbreakable promise to raise every single last one from the dead on the final day. No one will be overlooked. No one will be missed. Maybe I can say it this way. Your salvation as a believer in Jesus Christ, your salvation is in good hands. The Father wills, it cannot be defeated. The Son promises, he cannot and will not break it. Not one of the elect will be overlooked. The recipients, the them, those who believe, those who were drawn and chosen by the Father, they in the end will receive eternal life. Now, in this case, with these people who are listening, the majority of them anyway, who are listening to Jesus this day, they don't get that comfort. They don't get that assurance. Why? Because clearly his point here is that the rejection that many of them will shower him with momentarily, their rejection is evidence that the Father is not drawing them and the Father is not instructing them. The end of verse 45. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father, well, they do come to me. I think his point is, you guys aren't coming. The Father's not teaching. The Father is not drawing you. Now, that moves us to verse 46 through 51, the next little section of Jesus' sermon. As I read this portion of the text, see if you can see which part of Jesus' Old Testament text he is now expounding. First, he does some review, verse 46. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. That's review. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. The phrase out of heaven, repeated twice there, Therefore, I would suggest to you that the fourth point of Jesus' sermon is now the origin of the bread. He has mentioned it once or twice already, but now he's focusing attention on it, drawing attention. He's explained the word them, and now he says, let me tell you where this bread came from. I am the bread, and I came out of heaven. Verse 46 opens with basically the same thought, doesn't use the phrase, but notice what it says. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. You see, to have seen the Father and to be from God is to be out of heaven, isn't it? Your origin is out of heaven. Verse 50 then, where it's clear. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. He's pointing to himself as he says it. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. Excuse me. Just as manna's origin was heavenly, no earthly explanation for how you get bread covering the surface of the ground there in the Sinai Peninsula. Just as manna's origin is heavenly, so Jesus, the greater bread of life, also has a heavenly origin. They knew his family, Joseph, Mary, his brothers and sisters, but his true origin is heavenly. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Heavenly origin. Now, that leaves only one portion of the crowd's Old Testament text to be explained to them. He gave them bread out of heaven and then to eat. That's all that's left, to eat. And the imagery of eating, receiving and believing in Jesus Christ, then becomes the fifth and final point of Jesus' sermon. We'll call this the embracing of the bread. And the imagery gets powerful, almost out of control. It's so strong. Verse 51. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Now, I agree completely with the commentators who suggest that no one in the synagogue that day in Capernaum, none of them seriously thought that Jesus was proposing cannibalism. You don't think that. I don't think that. Nobody was thinking that. They understood that the language was figurative, but figurative of what? And while they're muddling, trying to muddle through that, Jesus turns up the heat on the figurative language until it's almost overpowering. Verse 52. They began to argue with one another, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven. Not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. Wow, that's pretty strong. And that's why I pointed out to you earlier the significance of verse 35. The imagery here is so powerful that it could be a rushing torrent that would sweep you right off your feet into some kind of error like transubstantiation or whatever. Let me remind you of that stake that Jesus drove in the ground so that you wouldn't be swept off your feet when the imagery got so powerful. Verse 35 again. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me. See, the issue is not eating. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. In this sermon, to eat, final word of their little Old Testament text, to eat is an image of coming to and believing in Christ. Nothing more, nothing less. Augustine, the great theologian of the early church, writing in the middle of the 4th century, commented on this passage, believe and you have eaten. That gets it right. Believe and you have eaten. It's just imagery. Belief leads to the closest possible relationship with Jesus Christ. Internalization and assimilation. That's the point. Belief in Christ leads to an internalization of Christ and an assimilation of Christ all through your spiritual being, if you will. Let's follow the imagery step by step. When you eat a piece of bread, your stomach breaks down the nutritional components of that bread. And what it does is it sends those little life-giving bits and pieces of sustenance all through your body. You assimilate that. That nutrition is assimilated into every cell of your body. Every cell in your body is affected by it, is sustained by it, is strengthened by it. When you eat the bread, if you will, the slice of bread becomes one with you. That's the picture Jesus wants you to see in your mind here. To believe in him is to have him in you. Verse 56, that's what he said. You've missed it because the imagery was distracting your attention. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. See, that's the point. The imagery is you, if you will, consume Christ. You believe in him and he takes up residence in you. He filters all through you, affecting every cell in your spiritual body. This is our union with Christ that Paul was so fond of speaking about in his epistles. Now, I don't think this text is about communion. Jesus does not institute the Lord's Supper until much later, the final night before his death. There's no way these people could have known he was talking about that. He's not dealing with that subject now. It's not a text about communion or the Lord's Supper, but it does teach one of the lessons that communion, that picture, is intended to teach us. Through belief, Christ is in us. As we share in the bread and the cup of communion, which are just images, figures of Jesus' body and blood, as we share in them, the eating and the drinking, the chewing and the swallowing, the digesting, that is to picture something. Internalization and assimilation. Union with Christ. And so eating is a powerful image of embracing, believing in, internalizing, assimilating Jesus Christ. It's a powerful image of total commitment. Total commitment. Now, the truth is, if this eat my flesh and blood imagery made you a little bit squeamish when we read through it, imagine what it did to these Jews. You remember that the Old Testament law forbid the eating or the drinking of blood. Forbade it completely. You couldn't even eat meat that still had the blood in it. And Jesus says, oh, you need to drink my blood, by the way. Excuse me? Cannibalism, even as a figure of speech, is naturally repulsive to anyone. Do you think Jesus didn't know that? Well, of course he did. Of course Jesus knew that the figure of speech of cannibalism would be offensive to them. Of course he knew that they would be horrified at the thought of drinking blood based on their understanding of and commitment to the Mosaic Law. He knew that. This is an intentional choice. This is an intentional choice by our Lord. Choice of words, choice of image, to drive away the superficial king-making entertainment seekers. And imagine what happened. When the reports of this sermon, only I've been to the synagogue in Capernaum, and it's not real big. You fit a couple hundred people in there, and maybe 300 or 400 if you really, really squeeze them and, you know, listen between the pillars and that sort of thing. You could fit in a pretty decent crowd there, but certainly not everybody that has been following Jesus around. Imagine what happened when the reports of this sermon leaked out to the crowds second, third, and fourth hand. I mean, you know what happens when things go second and third hand, right? He said, what? That's repulsive. That is offensive. Eat his flesh and drink his blood. I don't care if this guy has supernatural power or not. We're not going to follow someone who teaches cannibalism. And that's exactly what happened. Verse 59. These things Jesus said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" Now, any preacher today who's well instructed in the whole church growth movement entertainment model at church would know exactly how to handle this. Guys, wait a minute. Come back. You see, that Bread of Life sermon, just kind of a, you know, just a little twitch, kind of brain cramp there. We're going to have a series on the family for the next 3 months. And after that, we'll do some teaching on how to have high self-esteem. And then we'll do a series on how God wants you rich. And then we'll do some really cool movie nights. And during the intermissions, we'll do some spectacular miracles. I mean, anybody from the church growth entertainment model would know exactly how to handle this. Jesus has no interest in keeping the entertainment-driven, superficial pseudo-disciples. And so what he does is he just keeps pushing the point to either draw the true or drive the false away. Verse 61. But Jesus, conscious that his disciples were grumbling at this, he knows what's in man, he said to them, this is not the 12, but the broader group of disciples, "Does this cause you to stumble? Think that's bad? Let me throw a couple more things at you." Verse 62. "What then? If you see the Son of Man ascending where he was before." So what's he saying there? He's highlighting his heavenly origin again. "Would you believe me if you saw me ascend back to heaven where I came from?" Answer, no. He's putting it right in front of their face. Verse 63. "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." And he says, he looks them in the eye and he says, "You are completely devoid of the working of the Spirit of God. God's not working in your life. That's why you don't believe. You're completely devoid of that. It is complete absence. There is no new birth here," John 3. "There is no birth from above here. That's why you are not believing. You are caught in the flesh. You are caught in sin. You are spiritually, utterly bankrupt. There is nothing in your account. God is not teaching or instructing you. You're not being drawn. You're not being taught." And so Jesus uses powerful imagery and confrontational words to drive away the false. And he knows perfectly well who is who. I mean, as he looks around the crowd, I guess some people glowed in the dark. I don't know. The true believers, you know, he looked at him and he could pick you out. He knew you. You are, you are, you aren't, you are, you aren't, you are, you are, you are, you aren't, you aren't, you aren't, you aren't, you aren't. I mean, he knew. Verse 64. "But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were." See, this is not just Judas, who he'll mention in a moment, but everyone. "Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him." Oh yeah, down to the one individual. Jesus knows exactly. And so he has no problem driving them away. "For he was saying, 'For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father.'" You see, it's impossible to believe in God unless God draws you. And so Jesus says, it doesn't matter if I preach hard sermons or not. If God wants someone saved, they'll be saved. Those whom God draws, they'll come. And so I'm going to preach the gospel truly and clearly and plainly and directly, and God will save those who are his. And those who walk away, well, they weren't being drawn. "For this reason I said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. As a result of this," the sermon and his further confrontations, "as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore." Jesus' agenda had never been to pander to the whims, the selfish desires, and the entertainment lusts of the crowd. Never. Well, now comes the real test. What about the 12? I mean, what about these guys? The broad outer circle of miracle-interested only kind of people, they're like, "We don't want anything to do with this anymore." Jesus is glad to get them out of the way so he can focus on the true. What about the inner circle? Verse 67. Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Now, in the Greek, the way it's set up grammatically, it's clear that Jesus expects a negative answer. He's not really trying to drive them away. He's just trying to clarify their thinking. He expects them to answer, no, we are not going away. Jesus knows their hearts just as he knows everyone else's heart. However, they needed this challenge in order to openly express their commitment to Christ. He knows, but they need something to draw them to the point where they say, yes, Christ, we will stick with you. This question caused their scrambled inner thoughts to coalesce into commitment. And of course, it's Peter who speaks for them, one of his highest moments, verse 68. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed, notice Peter doesn't talk about eating, he understood the language. He understood the figure of speech. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Lord, we have believed in you. We have come to you. We have, if you will, eaten and drank. We are totally committed. And Lord, where would we go? Where else would we go? You have the words of eternal life. And this is true faith. All other options besides Christ have been evaluated and rejected. Christ is not an add-on. He is not something you add to your pantheon of gods or deliverers or what helps me through life or whatever. Christ is the only thing, or he is nothing. All their options have here been evaluated and rejected. All their options, from the broad horizon of worldly philosophies and religions to the deep inner recesses of self, all other options besides Christ are empty, discarded cartons. There's nothing in them. We opened every box, said Peter, and there was nothing there. This one's empty. And the next one, and it's empty too. There's a trail of empty cartons behind them. There is nothing in them. They finally arrive at Christ and they say, you're all that's left. There remains only a desperate last straw devotion to Christ. It will not be disappointed because he is true. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is, in fact, the bread of life that satisfies all hunger. Now, Jesus knew their hearts. He knew that 11 of them had been chosen, drawn, and instructed, saved by the Father. He also knew that one was a faker, verse 70. Jesus answered them, did I not myself choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Judas was not one of them. So Jesus has led the crowds from one day to the next, from bread to bread. Bread with a small b to bread with a capital B, to Christ himself. He's done that with the crowds, and of course it would not be enough for us to point that out. We must ask, what about you? What about you? You might still be focusing on bread, small b, the superficials, the externals of life, the little things that you desire. You may be focusing here on the entertainment aspect of religious tradition. Not that Grace Fellowship is overwhelmingly entertaining to attend, but you know what? If you have a religious background, there's something about coming to church that tweaks you. You go to movies or a concert for fun, but to satisfy those religious twinges in you, you know, you go to church. That's just another form of entertainment, frankly. It's just religious entertainment. It makes you feel a little better. Makes you feel a little more fun. And you go home and do your thing. Maybe you're here thinking that, well, if I attend church, maybe Christ will make my business more successful. Or if I attend church, maybe Christ will keep my kids on the straight and narrow. You're trying to do some kind of deal with God. Maybe you're here to impress your friends, families, whatever it is. You're just after bread, small b. Whatever that bread looks like, whatever package, white, brown bread, whatever it is. Whatever package it comes in, you're just after the little b. Jesus has no time. No time for, no interest in, no regard for the superficial. And he knows your heart. To be in Christ, you must eat him, to follow the imagery. You must come to him. You must believe in him with an absolute commitment that internalizes and assimilates through every part of your being. Stop chasing after the shallow and the superficial. Stop chasing after the little bee bread, whatever it is in your life. Lift your eyes from that bread to bread, capital B, Christ himself. There you will find satisfaction for your soul. There you find a hunger satisfied. In Christ, his death, his resurrection, bearing your sin on the cross, through the repentance of sins, a gift from God, turning away from sin, believing in Christ, that he took what you deserved on the cross through that. In Christ, you find the bread who really, really satisfies. Jesus said, stop working for food that perishes, but work for the food that endures to eternal life. And he said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will not thirst. Lord, we're thankful for that drawing, electing, saving, teaching, enlightening, instructing work of the Father that Jesus spoke of here. We who are believers, we who have by your grace come to you, celebrate that this morning, are thankful. We have eaten of the bread and we have found that it satisfies the soul. And we have confidence, the confidence of a Christ-promised eternal life. But Lord, we know again, as we have been praying each week, week after week, as we've studied John's gospel together, we know quite certain that there are some here who do not know you. They have not eaten of the bread. They have sat around the edges. They have come. They have watched the others eat at the banquet table. But they themselves have not believed in Christ. They have not consumed. They have not eaten. Lord, we pray that you would draw them from starvation to satisfaction, that you would draw them from the futility of the little bee bread things of the world, and that you would draw them to yourself, the true and living God. Lord, satisfy their desires through salvation, we pray. Honor and glorify yourself. Exalt yourself as the sender, as the giver of bread. Exalt your beloved Son, the true bread, by drawing some, we pray, to salvation. Do your great work, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.